do.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Everybody is chaotic this morning. No problem. Good morning again, and we have our conference / picnic coming next weekend, and boy, time flies, isn't it? Last week I thought I had 2 weeks for some reason. Anyway, I should be ready. This past week I got quite a bit done, so I think we're ready. I think you'll enjoy it quite a bit. For those who volunteered, you answered the call that I gave out last weekend to help with the kids. I thank you for that. That's very nice. And for anything that you have questions on going through this week, you can email me or get in contact with anybody, I guess, and we'll figure it out. So, but it looks like everything is good to go. So, as you know, you can plan and plan and plan. God's going to take care of it all. It'll be great. What else is I going to say? There was something. No, I'll think of it. Anyway, let's start with prayer. And remember that if there's anything on your heart at this time, you know, it's our lives get busy and there's a lot of problems in them. And that's always just a reminder for us to, and I, you know, it's funny. I say this every time before we start. And sometimes I think, you know, it seems repetitive and do people. So anyway, last week someone thanked me for it because their head was all full of busyness, and just hearing that made them say, wait, I can put that in God's hands and listen to his word. So that's very encouraging. So I repeat that. If you notice any sin in your heart, remember, under grace, we're completely forgiven. So just acknowledge that and put that in God's hands as well. And we should always thank God for his marvelous gifts before we study his word. We should be thankful for this time that we have to be before him and be instructed. So we'll do that as well, and I thank you. I encourage you to be thankful. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your gifts, your Son, for revealing yourself to us. You came to earth and revealed yourself to Israel, to your disciples, and then to the world. And we are beneficiaries of that revelation. Your gospel is the truth of life, and as is your Son, who is the embodiment of the gospel. We thank you for him. We thank you for your word that continues to reveal to us who you are and give us your wisdom and guidance. We thank you for the plan that you have given to each and every one of us. No one has been overlooked. The very hairs of our head for each of us are numbered. And therefore, God knows our very frame. And we thank you, Father, that through your love, mercy, grace, and even your judgment, you put your judgment upon your Son so that it would not have to come upon us. And so we bask in your grace and love, and we thank you. And Father, we just ask that your Spirit guide and direct us through our service this morning, and that we grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. This is my desire.
His holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then
come to me, holy Israel.
Okay, turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10. When we continue in our side series, if it is such a thing, the whole, as I said earlier this week, both studies, this, Judges, and what I've been preparing for the conference is all just one good thing. They're all very related, which was not my intent, but that's God. Thank God for His guidance. As we look at the names of God, we noted that in, and so the name we're looking at now is the Tetragrammaton, or the YHVH, what would be what we call Jehovah, which is actually the wrong pronunciation, though we have noted that the pronunciation, how you pronounce it, doesn't matter. It's you knowing what that name represents. That means everything. I like the pronunciation Yahweh. That's more closer to probably what it was. Yahweh is probably closer as well. But again, regardless, when God presented Himself to Moses and Moses asked to see His glory, God could not reveal His face to Moses. And prior to that, a number of years prior to that, at the same place on Mount Sinai, when he was before the burning bush, he asked God for a name that he could relate to Israel if they asked who sent him. And God did not use his name Yahweh. He used I am that I am, which is Hayah, in an imperfect tense. And it's where Yahweh is derived from, and it does mean perfect existence. But it means transcendence. It's not just eternity, although that's enough. It's included in the name. But it means that God does not change who He is. So His character, His attributes are all summed up in that name Yahweh. He's the I am and always will be, is today to you and to me, always will be and always was. And He has never been any different. So, you know, when some people like to say that because we fell, God brought love grace was somehow manifested in God because we needed it. That grace and that love and that sacrifice, that serving, which is a real paradox for God because He's sovereign, yet He serves. And all of those things have been Him forever. He's always been the Savior. So that's why when Peter relates his message at Pentecost, the first message given for the church, he says that Jesus Christ died according to the predetermined plan of God, meaning that God was always a Savior. So what this has led us to is the fact that it's very interesting that God could not show His face to Moses. And that is because if He did, He would have had to judge him. And does God have a face? Does He have a back? He showed Moses his back. Technically, we would have to say no, He's not a human. So the face of God would represent there His looking upon you, like to deal with you. It's a face-to-face. And if you're in the position that Moses was in before the cross of Christ, if God dealt with you, He would have had to deal with Moses according to his sins, and Moses would have been judged because the judgment hadn't come yet. When Moses offered an animal sacrifice, when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies and offered the blood upon the mercy seat, those were all pictures, shadows of the reality that was to come. So another passage, when we're done with Hebrews, we're going to go to Romans 3. Another crucial passage in the New Testament, really in the Bible, to reveal that very fact, that in the past the sins were covered over, meaning judgment upon them was withheld for a time until it fell upon Jesus Christ. But now, that's all gone. The judgment is final. And so what we live in is actually beholding the face of God every day. If you choose to. You can behold anything you like. And not anything. You're limited in somewhat. But you don't have to behold the face of God if you don't want to. And so the words that are used in the New Testament for that are words like abiding, fellowship, communion with, walking with. These are things in which you, through His Word and through His Spirit, though I don't see God physically, I do see Him. I see Him because Yahweh, God, refers to attributes. So, you know, whatever God's face would look like, you know, I don't know what that is, but what I'm really beholding is mercy, goodness, grace, righteousness, and judgment. But when I behold God, I rest knowing that I am never to be judged, that I'm clean completely. Forgiveness, love, right? Forbearance, patience. These are things that I live in and can live in and behold of God every day. But here's the thing. There's a kicker to this. You say, right? There's always like a clause. You say, oh yeah, here it comes. You know, nothing's for free. When you behold the face of God, you will think and conduct yourself as God does. And for some, that's like a, whoa, I don't want that. You know, I want to live my life of sin and worldliness, and I don't want that kind of restriction. And how stupid we have been to believe that. How stupid. Restriction? It's not. You're restricting yourself. God has given us what is beyond our dreams. And so life with Him means that you will be like Him. Hence the command, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a command. Love one another as I have loved you. Be perfect in love as your Father is, in the way that Christ gave His life for the world. You know, have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not in Paul, not in Moses, in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2. Like, yeah, if you behold the face of God, you will be like Him. And we note that Moses could not. Moses was not able. So God was able to show Moses His back. And that's just a representative of an outline. Right? You can't really identify someone from behind. Not perfectly. You can't look into the features of their face. And so, as what Moses had in the law was a shadow of the things to come. And that's why we're in Hebrews chapter 10. It's the contrast between what they had and what we have. And in the beginning of this chapter, the writer of Hebrews, he's appealing to Jews, by the way. So that's why there's so much Jewish typology, Old Testament typology, like the Holy of Holies and the high priest. And the sacrifice, the blood, the animal sacrifices. You know, a pagan wouldn't know anything about those things. So what Paul's gospel to the Philippian jailer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. The writer of Hebrews' appeal to the Jews is completely different. It's the same gospel. It's just that he's appealing to what they already know about Yahweh. And what that brings out for us is quite astounding. So getting back to Moses, God said to Moses that I will make my goodness pass before you. My goodness. And then he said, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and compassionate to whom I'll be compassionate. And he was that to Moses. If Moses said, show me your face, God would say, no, I'm going to be compassionate. And I'm going to wait to show you my face. And he would. Moses would see the face of Jesus Christ in Hades right after the cross, when Christ would go down there and free the captives. Must have been quite the sight. All of those Old Testament saints just waiting in a wonderful place. If you remember Samuel, who was, we see in 1 Kings, the end of 1 Kings, right? 1 Kings, 2 Kings. 1 Kings. I mess it up. Anyway, he goes to the witch of Endor to appeal to her because he's losing the war to the Philistines. And he asked her if she could conjure up Samuel, because Samuel's died. And she's like, well, if you'll pay me, I'll conjure up anybody you want. This witch, really a diviner, actually conjures up Samuel. God sent someone in down in the Holy of, not the Holy of Holies, sorry, the Abraham's bosom, and said, Samuel, you got to go back up to earth for a little while, talk to your friend Saul. And Samuel must have been like, are you serious? I'm in paradise. Had to reveal to Saul Saul's error and went back down. Anyway, point being that it wasn't until after the cross that they could behold the face of God. And now you and I can. And this truth is very astounding to us who live in the church. The passage here that we're looking at is earth-shattering, and it's talking to you about stuff you already know. It's about your position in Christ. And we know it. And what the entreaty is, and that's why when we go back to these passages, we have imprinted upon our hearts yet again that every single day we should be walking, conducting, thinking, seeing ourselves, seeing others from this very viewpoint. Not the world. I'm not there anymore. I'm in it, but I'm not of it. I'm in the Holy of Holies face to face with God. That's where I live every day. Every day I behold His goodness, I behold His mercy, I behold His compassion, and if I do, I manifest that very thing to those who are around me. And how often do we get our eyes on other things? And we always will, by the way. None of us are going to become perfect. But more and more, as we grow in the epinosis knowledge of Christ, that we are to mature. Ephesians 4, to the stature of maturity that He is, and more often, that we will see ourselves as who we are and accordingly see others around us. You know, you wonder, how was Christ able to, in an instant, be able to deal with someone, treat someone who he'd never seen before? Right? He didn't pause and say, wait, you're a Gentile, and then I should, it's not like that. Like, he's immediate. He knows what to say. He knows what to do. He knows how to. And it's not from himself. He says, I follow my Father's will. I do what he tells me to do. But the perfect, impeccable God-man, he was always saw himself as who he was. It never a doubt in his mind. And of course, he doesn't have a sin nature, and we do. But we are called to be conformed to his image. And to see around ourselves that very thing all the time. And that's what a calling. No higher calling than that. And people, I understand, because I guess, and at times I'm still kind of like, you really want me to behave this way? Are you sure you're asking the right person? But as you progress and you learn, and hence that what we do here is so important, you're learning the Word of God, it slowly convinces you that, yeah, this life is not only probable for me, not possible, but it is a certainty that I will follow Him and like enjoy it, not be like afraid of it, not look at it as a burden. So we're, because of what we are, justified and sanctified, the writer of Hebrews brings out the most solid, clear way to tell you that you and me, that we're sanctified forever, ever, ever. That means set apart unto God. This is what, in the study in Judges, this is what gets Israel in trouble every time. They're supposed to be set apart unto God. And we are all the time. Our position is set apart unto God all the time. So whereas by faith they were trying to keep a law that couldn't make them righteous, we are righteous, and we're following a way that only a righteous person can walk. That's why they could never live the plan that we have in the Old Testament. They live the shadow. We have the reality. And you can't walk in the reality unless you are the real item. You have to be. And that's what the writer brings out too. What if God said, here's the road set before you, run it, and then you said, okay, where's the road? And he's like, well, I can't really show you. You know, here's a way, here's a path, it's awesome. I'd love for you to walk it, but you can't because you can't even find the starting line. And the starting line is in the Holy of Holies, which really, for them, was a room. For us, it's the right hand of God in union with Christ. So the book of Hebrews in this chapter speaks, and actually much of it, speaks of the contrast between the shadows of things viewed by Moses and the reality of things viewed by the church. And it's striking. It's beautiful. And it is the highest calling that God has ever put on any creature, angels included. So verse 1 says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect or make complete those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Which is striking for us because that means that we are cleansed and that we are not to have a consciousness of sins. A conscience is how you view yourself. It is your priorities. It is what you honor. It is what you love. And every human being has it. And in us it can change. In the animal kingdom, we would say really they don't have one. In the animal kingdom they do instinctively what they're programmed to do, but not us. We're all over the place because the conscience can change. When we believed in Christ as our Savior, our conscience was altered forever because we were transformed, but really regenerated as new creatures in Christ. So doesn't mean that I don't know. I know I sin, and that sin is me. I did it. I'm responsible. It's no one else's fault. But I don't see myself as that anymore. And if you still see yourself as that, just grab hold of the Word of God and don't quit on it. Keep learning. It's not brainwashing at all. You'll know that. Just keep learning and learning and learning. I mean 10 years, 20, I mean the rest of your life. Keep learning and learning. And then you will see as God sees. You'll see yourself as He sees you. And then hold on, because then the ride gets pretty wild. Because then God can use you, because you're not in doubt. And when God can actually say, go here, and He knows you'll go, in other words, you're a vessel of honor in His hands, He's going to use you mightily. And that's a pretty wild ride. So, not that I really know all of that yet, by the way. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So they have to offer them day in and day out, year by year. And so they're reminded that they are not fully cleansed. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And again, he's talking to Jews here. This is addressed to Jews in Jerusalem. And for many of them, if not all of them, they have been brought up to believe that they can keep the law and become righteous. And so what the writer is telling them is that if you could become righteous by keeping the law, then why are the sacrifices commanded every single year? It's not that the high priest says, well, I think Israel sinned, so I better go and, complete the ritual of the Day of Atonement. He's commanded by God, on a certain day, you do this every year. There's a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice. You do this every day, every Passover, every first fruits, every Pentecost, every unleavened bread. I got those out of order. Every Feast of Trumpets. You do these sacrifices. So by order of God, there's never a point where Israel can say, I no longer need animal sacrifices. But yet, now. They're gone. So verse 5 says, therefore, when he comes into the world, and transition here in verse 5 from the animal sacrifices to the one true sacrifice. He's quoting Psalm 40, verses 7 through 9. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This is Jesus Christ speaking. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, the scroll of the Old Testament, it is written of me all over it, to do thy will, O God. What is that will? Drink the cup of the sins of the entire world. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the Mosaic law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. And he's explaining it now to these Jews. Because a lot of these Jews are on the fence. A lot of these Jews have attended the church in Jerusalem. But when they do, if they do, there's huge persecution by the other Jews in Jerusalem. Enormous. The temple is still there. So this is before 70 AD. It was destroyed in 70. So the temple is still there. They're still offering sacrifices in the temple, Herod's temple. And Jews are still practicing the law. And when they see their fellow Jew hanging out with Christians who are Jews, they persecute. They excommunicate them. They persecute them severely. So some of these Jews are like, well, you know, my brother goes to the, Jesus of Nazareth place where they gather together and learn, should I go or not? Probably some of them have gone because they're curious. But if they get seen going, they get persecuted. So this brilliant epistle is written to them. So he says in verse 9, he, speaking of Jesus, takes away the first in order to establish the second. And then he's gonna set up what the position of the church age believer is, and then draw this contrast amazingly. What is the contrast between the first and the second? He says in verse 10, by his will we have been sanctified. Not your will, his will. So this is a positional sanctification through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. The contrast he's drawn here is with the animal sacrifices that come over and over and over. But Jesus dies once, and he says we are sanctified. What helps us here is the Greek, which is far more an inflectional language than English is. And so with English, you know, you can't look at a verb every time and see in English and see its voice, tense, and mood. You can't parse it perfectly. Parse means to like tear the verb apart. What person is it? What gender is it, and so on. You know, what tense, what mood, what voice. But in Greek, it's very easy to do. And in this case, we are sanctified, as you see on the board, is a in the Greek text, a perfect participle in a finite verb. And there's no stronger way in that language of claiming a thing. It is the strongest way possible to show something that is permanent and continuous. The perfect participle, the perfect tense means that something has happened and it's never going to change. See, and God's name is an imperfect, which I think is great that God's name is imperfect because he's perfect. But anyway, imperfect means that he's always been and always will be. The perfect tense means something happened and then the results of that went on and on and on, does go on forever. And what is that thing that happened? Because before it, it didn't happen. Right? There's something deep for you. Jesus Christ on the cross happened. And when that happened, and he said, it is finished, it's over. The animal sacrifice is over. The shadow is a reality. Never the shadow again. Ever. Something else will happen like this that will be a perfect tense. Physical death. Physical death is going to be over at a certain time. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus Christ, that is the last thing that he conquers, is death. And when death is conquered, no more death. So when the cross happens, we're sanctified. Everyone by faith, who had not worked, notice again in verse 10, is by the will of God, not by yours. You believed in him, which was God's will for your life, and it was the best decision you ever made. You are sanctified. No Old Testament saint could say this. Not Moses, not any of them. Completely sanctified in Christ. Their sanctification, did they have it? Yeah, but theirs was a shadow, not a reality. So, put in the strongest way possible, we have a permanent and continuous state of salvation into which the believer is brought and in which he lives. And no matter if you were a total blockhead yesterday, it didn't change. If you were awesome yesterday, you didn't get any better. This is you now, forever and ever. It is who you are. And as God is convincing us of that, you will find yourself reaching forward to conduct yourself in the ways of righteousness, not because you're trying to impress anybody or earn points with God or get rewards or for anything other than the fact that it is who you are now. And that God is your Father, your Lord, your Master. That God is your brother, your Savior. And that's the reason. I don't need another reason. It's not because other people are watching. It's not because I want to impress. It's not because I even want to make a better life for myself. That's up to God what my life becomes. Right? You follow God, you might be in the gutter. I don't mean, you know what I mean. He might be leading you to poverty. He might be leading you to awful suffering. And say, well, God, will you tell me first before I follow you? Because, you know, if it's all, you know, tiptoe through the tulips, I don't know. I don't know when to think of Tiny Tim. But, you know, if it's all just prosperity and awesomeness, could you let? And God's like, no, I don't tell you anything. He gives Peter just that little bit of insight into the fact that someone's going to take you somewhere against your will and you're going to die. And he's like, what? What about John? Is the same thing going to happen to John? Right? Are we all? Like, I think there's seven disciples, the apostles there at the time when they have that meeting. And, you know, are all seven of us going to happen that way? No. Actually, who's the first one to die is James. And he died early. James, John's brother, which really we are pretty sure that is also Jesus' two first cousins. He died in 42 A.D. under Herod's persecution of the church. That persecution was centered around Jerusalem, and that's where James was, and he was executed. 42! So he made it like 10 years into the church age, and that was it. It was over for him. So Peter made it longer than that. Point being, do we know where he's leading us? No. Trust him. That's the fun of it. So in verse 11, he says, now getting back to the old way, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And this shows us that the temple is still there, so it's prior to 70 AD. But he is the one high priest. Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110. He is viewed as sitting in contrast to the priests who are standing. So the first, the old and the new, the first and the second are full of contrast here. And here's another one. Christ the high priest seated at the right hand of God. And it's not that he's stuck there. We used to laugh about this, that Jesus is like you know, Father, can I go get my, can I get up? You know, and God's like, no, you sit. And, you know, of course not. But seated at the right hand is a way of expressing complete authority and complete power. And he's seated because the work is finished. There's nothing left to do. So, in terms of salvation, God, when he reformed the earth, as we think, you know, there's the creation of the earth and a gap and the fall of the angels, and then God reforms the earth in 7 days. On the seventh day, he rested. That's his Sabbath. And he rested because it was finished. Everything that he had to do was finished. But when man fell, there was one more work to do. One more day of work. And that makes the seventh. Right? 6 days of work, seventh day of rest, 7 days of work, eternity of rest, and seven is God's number of it is finished. It's complete. It's perfect. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. And now he sits. The priest must stand. Old Testament priest. So verse 14. By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It's hard to look at yourself and go, I'm perfect. But you got to believe it. Yeah, you know, we just talking about how God is able to use a believer. If God's going to use you in the way that he desires, and this would be us at maturity, you have to see yourself as this. It doesn't at all mean sinless. It doesn't at all mean that I can really do harm to myself and to another person. And that I could very well do that tomorrow or next year or something. And that I'll have to deal with that. But who I am in him is perfect. And the word perfect, it does mean completed. Right? But that's, again, that, and that's better for us. The Greek word is teleio, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. It's very frequently used in the New Testament. And sometimes it does refer to perfection. Like when God does things. But referring to us, it does mean complete or full. Is there anything I need to add to myself? No. You know, at salvation, I was made completely what I need to be. Nothing else need be added. Sure, I need wisdom and understanding, but as far as my status is as a creature in Christ, a brand new creature, I don't need anything else. So perfected means completed. The believer is in a permanent state of completeness. No Old Testament saint could say this. Now, Moses could say, am I completed before your Father? And God would have to say to Moses, no, there's more work to be done for you. Right? The cross. There's more work to be done for you, Moses, so if I turn upon you and show you my face, I'll have to judge you. But in my compassion, I'm not going to do that. Right, how many times have we seen in Judges that God should have like completely wiped out Israel and just judged them? But he doesn't. He raises up a judge every time. Every time. He delivers and delivers and delivers and delivers. Right, and up until the time that they get sold into slavery. And then he has them, lets them come back. 70 years in Babylon, then he's like, all right, go home, rebuild. Get ready, your king is still coming. But you think they'd run out of chances. But they never do. Up to this point, they have not. And so in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, a tremendous verse to sink the teeth of our faith into, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Here is a Greek word, pleroo, which means full. It's the same word used for the filling of the Spirit. And he is the head over all rule and authority, meaning no one can overrule him. If he says you're complete, and you know you're someone else says that you're not, well, I got to go with Jesus on this. You know, it's, I am. I haven't acted like it, maybe, but I am. So, in it's it's an amazing thing here, because some pulpits, they may know of this and they're afraid to teach it to others, because they think, well, God, you'll just go nuts and sin, won't you? Because you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your completeness. You can't lose your sanctification. You can't lose your fullness in Him. You can't. You can't even dent it. That's not the case. If I wanted to make you into a very moral human, then yeah, we got to go another way. We can't really use this. We got to use something else. But if God is going to make you, transform you into someone who sees the goodness of His will and follows it with all their heart, it's got to be this way. It's got to be in the reality of grace. You see, I can't start the race that is set before me if I'm not perfectly complete at the starting line. I don't get more complete as I run. You don't qualify for the race. It's like you trying to, if you want to run the Boston Marathon. I don't. I know others who have, members of this church who have. My brother actually ran that, went to see him run it once. You have to qualify in another marathon before you can get a number and start in that race. And in the same way, you know, you have to be qualified here to live the plan of God. And this qualification is impossible for you to do. Only God can do it. So now in verses 15 through 17, the writer now turns the listening Hebrew to the new covenant. And this study excites me. Almost did it this time. Almost paused here and put it in, but I will not. We're doing the names of God, and I would be on my fifth tangent here, you know. So for one of our communion Sundays, this will be done. And it is marvelous. So it's in Jeremiah 31, 31. This is a promise given to the Jews. It's one of the four unconditional covenants. First covenant to Abraham, then the Palestinian covenant, which is the land, which was also given to Abraham, which was the land that God would give them, which they never fully had, not up to now. Christ will establish that when He comes. Then's the Davidic covenant, which was given to David, that it would be his son through the tribe of Judah who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And then the new covenant, which comes in Jeremiah just before the captivity. And it's called new. But Christ says, I'm giving you a new covenant in my blood. So the contention is, are there two new covenants or are there one? And if there is one, but Israel is not the church, so what are we doing sharing a covenant? And the covenant theologian wants to get rid of Israel completely and put the church in Israel's place. So we're like the new Israel. We're the spiritual Israel. And that's completely wrong. It's not. The promises to Israel are to Israel. But is it possible that the church is the beneficiary of some of the promises to Israel? It's more than possible. And so we'll look at that. It doesn't make us Israel at all. But here's so from the covenant theologian, you got the dispensationalists, right? And they hate each other. They butt heads. Now, we're dispensationalists. And this happens a lot. And when I read church history, I can see it. That when someone's wrong, you want to be so far away from their wrong that you live to only refute them. And when you pursue the truth, you don't think about who you're supposed to refute. Let them push them away. Right? You go to this and you learn of it as it is. For the purpose of searching for the truth that God has revealed, and He's not hiding it, but if you pursue your doctrines as a means to fight against another false doctrine, then you miss things, and you can construe things. Like, there's no way I want to give the covenant theologian even like that much, or tell them that they're right about anything. And that's wrong. Forget about the covenant theologian. You just go forward in the truth. And we'll see this. This writer is appealing to Jews after in the church age. And he quotes to them, and he's going to tell them that this covenant in Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled now in the church. But there's some physical aspects to this covenant that we do not have any part in. And we'll see that. The spiritual aspects of this covenant we do enjoy. Like the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. That's promised to them in this covenant. So the question to us, is there a connection? We'll see that. The cup that the Lord's Supper represents is the new covenant in His blood. And we'll get to that. It's, again, it's a marvelous study. So he continues with the new covenant. He says in verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying..." And notice he says, "The Holy Spirit says," but who said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them"? I mean, who wrote that? Jeremiah did. So the writer here of Hebrews, come on, computer, is challenging them to accept that the Old Testament is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. It's not written by Jeremiah, although it was written by Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is a pen in God's hands. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them," says he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, this is to tell a Jew at this time that this is fulfilled as he hears it is it's astounding. It's astounding. We're very used to this. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's good to be used to it because it is the truth. But it's another thing to take it for granted and not revere it. This new covenant says their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. What does that mean? No more animal sacrifices. Technically, though, there are animal sacrifices in the millennium. There are. There's a whole new temple there. That's in the book of Ezekiel. And there are animal sacrifices. But they're not of the same kind. There's no more. The Mosaic Law never comes back. It's a different one. There are different procedures. It's a different temple. It's different dimensions. There's no Ark of the Covenant in the temple in the millennium. On and on. That's another great study. But those sacrifices in the millennium commemorate the work of the Lord. It's kind of like their Lord's Supper. And here, this trespass offering, burnt offering, peace offering, gift offering, meal offering, on and on, those gone. No more. And the way that's explained is God says, "I don't remember your sins anymore." He just said in the beginning of the chapter, "By these sacrifices, you are reminded of sin day in and day out." So what does this mean? No more remembrance of it. And it's not that they're sinless. They're not sinless in the millennium, just neither are we. But again, we are to have no consciousness of it. We are to be seeing ourselves as God sees. Holy, blameless, perfect. And when we mess up, and we do, to recover quickly, without guilt or condemnation, move on. And I wouldn't have guilt if I saw myself like this. So remember no more. Animal sacrifices are over. No longer a consciousness of sin. Fully cleansed. And again, he's not promising them the millennium. He's inviting them into the church right now, at this time. Prior to 70 AD, but in the church. Fully cleansed, this is the good news that we can behold the face of God every day. Every day. So in the next section, he's going to say, "Come on into the Holy of Holies," which to a Jew is blasphemy. Yeah, I did that. Okay, verse 18. "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." because of Christ's one offering. Again, huge contrast and showing us exactly where we live. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. And that removes all penance as well from the church. All rituals that you might have that make you think you're forgiven. None of that. You are cleansed and forgiven. We acknowledge our sin. Homologeo and confess means you agree with God. You're not ignoring sin. And that's a byproduct of a false doctrine, just like guilt and condemnation is. The lascivious believer who will be like what Paul had to refute in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin so grace may increase? So, and the Bible deals with both of those errors. They're errors. And God is always pointing us towards that narrow road in which there is clarity of the truth. And the clarity of the truth is that I am completely cleansed and forgiven. Completely. And it means that I have open to me now this road set before me, which is a life of completeness, the plan of God for my life. An amazing calling, a calling to be conformed to the image of Christ in the way that and have a ministry and an effect and a gift to that God has specifically given to me that I walk in that's unique to me and my plan. But for each of us, that plan is perfect. And we could never hope to even take a first step in it if it weren't for this in verse 18 and other verses, that it's complete forgiveness. And so all sacrifices are over. No penance. Complete forgiveness. We don't have to perform any ritual in accordance with our personal sins. We recognize sin and lay them aside in grace. One can see why the prophets of old longed to see our day. So they longed to see it. Again, as in Clarence Larkin's book I was mentioning, I think it was last week, where he draws a graphic where the Old Testament prophet sees the top of a peak and then he sees another peak and there's a valley in there and he knows there's a valley in there between the two peaks, but he can't see it because he can't see over the first peak. So he can see what? He can see the cross of Christ, because that's all prophesied in the Old Testament. He can see the millennial reign, all prophesied. Actually, tribulation and millennial reign, all prophesied in his Old Testament. That valley is the church. And he knows something is there. Right there in the promise to Abraham in the beginning is that he would be a blessing to the Gentiles. All the nations of the earth. Now, when does that happen? Now. It happens now. And he doesn't see that. And you can see why they have an idea of what it may be. And, oh, man, could they have known? They didn't know. But, boy, they would love to see something like this. Moses could have looked right into the face of God. No back. Right into his face. And now you and I have that. That's the great contrast that is drawn here. So how does this go back to the name of God? In that way, God says, I am, the I am, gracious and compassionate. And the fullness of that would come in Christ. And so now we, when we look at that name, Yahweh, all those attributes that are attributed to him in the Old Testament are now for us in full focus. Completely. They were to love their neighbor as themselves, right? They were to love in the Old Testament. Then Christ says, no, we're going to amp this up to you love as I love. And that's because now you see my face. In other words, the love of God that they saw in the Old Testament was the back. It was like a form. And then God now turns around, and instead of us being judged, the judgment falls upon Christ. And God's face to us now is his complete love that we see in Christ. And we behold that fully. And now that you see that, and more you see it, the more and more you're going to love it and walk in it. And it can't be any other way. No one can behold God and not be changed, one way or the other. So there's errors that come from this, of course. The error of continuing in sin so that grace may increase. Or, because I am under grace, you know, I'm just going to live a lifestyle anyway that I want. You know, no restrictions on me anymore. I can do anything. Is that true? You have the freedom to do it, but is that what this is? No. And actually, how many commands were on you as an unbeliever before you entered into the family of God? One, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All else, you know, there's a morality placed upon you. There's still a reap what you sow principle, as all unbelievers do face. Right? You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. They all eventually come to know that. They just have to live long enough, and they come to know that. And then they can become very moral and, you know, reap what they sow in a more freedom, prosperous way. I've seen, I've met people who tell me, I meet you and my wife. Those are you guys and my wife are the only people I see, right? I'll have a little sinner running around in my house pretty soon. So I'll say I really know one unbeliever on this planet, my daughter. But, you know, they say, you know, I'm happy. You know, I'm happy. I'm content. And the reason, and they are. I don't disbelieve them. I don't think they're lying to me. It's just that their level of happiness is something that they've settled for. They've settled for a certain amount of slavery and a certain happiness that comes and goes. They've settled for that. Because there's no way that they're happy when the you-know-what hits the fan. There's no way they're happy when their life crumbles around them. So they've settled for much, much less. And they say, you know, I'm good. But if you have tasted the grace of God, that happiness that you probably were okay with before, never again. That is misery to me. Right? I can't go back there. You just can't. This is the mire. I can't go. You can stand in muck and get used to it. I don't think you don't ever get to like it, but you can get used to it. And there's no way I want to go back. And that's tasting the grace of God. In the same way, what we've been set free from, grace in no way is God saying, you know, God has set, let me go back to my thought. Sometimes I lose it and then I find it again. Thank you, God. What was upon me as an unbeliever before? One command. What about now that you're in the plan of God? Hundreds, hundreds, hundreds. Yeah. And you have a God who is your Father who will discipline severely if need be. And didn't have that before. So there's a lot more restrictions upon you. So therefore, you know, it's an error to say, well, I'm under grace, so because I am, I'm going to live carnally. And that's, the Corinthians believe that. And they had what was their church like? Terrible. The church was terrible. The error of not knowing what sin is and what righteousness is, and so living and conducting ourselves or pursuing any way that seems right to us. So that's the other error, is that, okay, I don't want to know what sin is. I don't want to know what righteousness is, what it really is. I'm just going to do what feels right as a Christian. And there's a lot of that going around now. Where a lot of secularism and humanism has been introduced into the church, and people are told that this is Christian. You know, this is how Christ was just a nice guy who just wanted to get along with everybody. You know, he didn't want to make any waves. Just wanted to get along with everybody. He wasn't really, you know, when somebody in a sinful lifestyle says to the church, which, or to you if you're trying to help them out or confront them, and be like, hey man, that's not love, right? And, oh, it is. Like Christ, when he's kicking people out of the temple with a whip, he's doing it out of love. He is. When God disciplines us, he disciplines out of love. And when God says, this is absolutely wrong, this is evil and this is good, he does that out of love. Because if we continue in evil, it hurts us and it hurts those around us. It's bad. It does destruction. And so, no, it's not love to compromise truth. And there's a lot of that going around. And that's dealt with in the New Testament. Both errors, lasciviousness, antinomianism, legalism, asceticism, all of that is dealt with. This guidance is in the Word of God, and we are to know the Word of God intimately. However, many Christians ignore the Word and live just according to what feels right. What feels right to them in the moment, and that is erroneous. We are to know what sin is. We are to recognize it, and we are to avoid it. We are to hate it as God hates it. We are to follow his righteousness. We are to follow after Christ. And now that what we have in him, in our position, as this part of this book brings out, is that you and I are completely and fully qualified to run this race. Fully. And so, in the next part, which I was sure I would get to, but I didn't, is now the gospel is given to the Jew. So you can see how this has all been masterfully set up to now call them into the Holy of Holies. Sacrifices are over. There's been one true sacrifice. By his will, we have been sanctified forever. In other words, you're qualified. If you believe in Christ, you are qualified to now come into the Holy of Holies. And that's exactly what he's going to ask them to do. And to any Jew at the time, it would have been blasphemy to go into the Holy of Holies, which I think it is important to realize that at the time that this book is written, the Holy of Holies is still existent in Jerusalem. The temple hasn't been destroyed yet. There's no ark in there. I don't know what they put in there. I've searched for that. I can't find it. Not even the rabbis don't seem to write about it either. But they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. So whatever they put in there, they were still bringing the animal blood in there and maybe sprinkling it on the floor. Who knows what they were doing? But yeah, the fact that it exists and the Jews that are still behaving as under the law revere it so much is important to note, because he's going to invite them in. You and I, if you know, and he's going to say it here and in chapter 9, that we live there. That's our place. That's our position at the right hand of God. So, we're out of time. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the continuance of blessing us with it. You never come to an end of it. We never come to an end of it. The depth of it is incredible. For what you revealed to us, we trust you, Father, in the revelation of the things that you have brought to us, and at the right time, the right information that we need so that we can continue to follow you in your plan and in your grace. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to give, and we do give as your believer priests unto you in worship of you. And we ask, Father, these finances be used for the communication of your word. We thank you for those who continue to give and to provide, that you provide. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being here with your royal family, for giving us a place to gather together, that we may together worship you. We thank you for all that you have blessed us with. And we lift up the final moments of our service to anyone who is listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you're listening, I would tell you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that He is God who's become man and taken upon Himself the sins of the whole world, as has been prophesied for thousands of years. And if you believe in Him, you will be saved. You will be given eternal life. You will live with God forever. He did all the work. And so if you, by faith, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, who died and was resurrected again, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a